Beloved congregation of the Lord, the wrestling prayers of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane are meant to be contagious. Now, often we use the word contagious in a negative way. It's cough and flu season, and we say to our kids, cover your mouth when you cough. Pick up your Kleenexes. You don't want to spread the germs to other people. Keep the hand sanitizer handy. But it's also possible for something to be contagious in a good way. And in our text, we find our Lord Jesus wanting to be contagious. Now, obviously, there are things about the Garden of Gethsemane that cannot be repeated, and that is the whole gospel. Jesus agonizes as the mediator, as the one who's about to go to the cross, as the one who faces the cup of the wrath of Almighty God, and thank God that he drinks that alone and does not want even one drop of that to be shared with his people. But yet this text is more than Jesus the Savior. It also presents to us Jesus the example. And in Luke's gospel, this is stressed for us. This is the main practical application from the sermon this afternoon. The Lord Jesus calls us to watch and pray with him. And he allows his disciples to witness how he does it. And he allows us to read how he does it so that we might become like him. Our theme is the Lord Jesus calls his disciples to pray in Gethsemane. We see the importance of such prayers, we see the secret of such prayers, and we see the focus of such prayers. Now, did you notice that our text has bookends? If you've got books on a loose shelf or not enough to fill the shelf, it doesn't look nice when they're all half collapsed on each other. And so you use metal or wooden or bookends of something that makes them stand straight. And these are the bookends that God would have us put around our lives after being at his table. The Lord Jesus himself applies his own prayers like this. Pray, verse 40, that you may not enter into temptation. That's the very first thing he says in the garden, even before his own prayers, because he wants his disciples to understand what is happening. The disciples also are going to be tested and tempted and shaken. Their whole world is going to collapse from what starts in this garden. They need help to make it through. But one asks for that help, Jesus. He even prays for Peter by name when Peter was too proud and sorrowful and frail to pray for himself. And he gets the help he asked for. And the rest sleep. They sleep for sorrow. They sleep for confusion. They sleep because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, as Jesus says in another one of the Gospels about in this account. And this has application for us. Only those who watch and pray stay standing. When you don't do this, you stumble, you fall. Think back on those seasons of your life when you entered a period of rebellion and backsliding and disobedience to the Lord. How did it start? It didn't start when you were in godly habits of prayer and communion with God. It started when your prayers kind of slowly petered out and your habits became hit and miss. And you started to flirt with certain sins and they gained a hold of you. And then something happens that Ryle beautifully describes in his beautiful sermon on prayer. Either sin will keep you from prayer or prayer will keep you from sin. That's how sad falls into sin happen. The blessedness of communion with God must be maintained by watching and prayer. Now, most of us have never faced physical danger from persecution, but we do face spiritual danger. And this is why in the letters to the seven churches, Jesus in every one calls people to be overcomers, to wrestle and fight and win. And with all the unique angles for each church in Revelation, they have this in common. All of them are told, you need to overcome those temptations and trials. This is why our Lord Jesus also said in the Gospels, only those who persevere to the end will be saved. We also face a constant fight of temptation. The very holiness you are called to pursue after sitting at the Lord's table is in large part the resisting of temptation as well as the pursuit of obedience. And that is why the whole New Testament has many calls, words something like this, watch and pray. This is the lesson Peter learned in the garden that sad night. 1 Peter 4:7, you therefore, because the devil is looking whom he may devour, you therefore be sober, you watch unto prayer. And if you line up Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you discover that each one has a slightly different emphasis in giving us the Lord Jesus' words. Matthew and Mark say it like this, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. And is that not the very weakness that the Lord Jesus wrestled with in the Garden of Gethsemane? These two things are heads and tails on the same coin. These are two identical twins that belong together. You can't really do the one without the other. Watch and pray. First of all, watch. Look out. There's so many dangers you've got to have God's help to overcome. This is why Peter even says, watch unto prayer, that is, watch in a way that leads you to prayer, that in watchfulness as you see spiritual temptations and pressures, you cry to God for help in them. Children, your parents teach you watch. First time you're going to cross the road or go on a bike ride. Watch out for other people. They don't want you crashing into them. Watch out when you cross the street because they don't want cars crashing into you. When things are dangerous, you've got to look out. And when you hurt someone accidentally, what does mom and dad say to you? Next time, watch out. Keep your eyes open. Pay attention. Sin will try to ambush you. And if you don't watch it, you're going to get run over. Not only could you stumble and fall and dishonor God and wound your own conscience and assurance, but you could go badly astray. Someone will want to say, well, can a true believer go lost then? No, but those who are saved along a pathway of obedience marked out by the Lord Jesus. And the warnings of the Lord Jesus ignite the perseverance He wants in His people. Grace is conveyed by admonition, as our canons of Dort say it. This is the evidence of God's grace in someone's life, that there is a watchfulness and perseverance. You see, the Lord sends you after His table right back into the scenes of your former struggles and disobedience. Well, when you repent, are there not times when you should repent of your specific sins specifically? And don't you pray, Lord, help me this particular temptation in my life, whether it be pride or anger or lust or greed or selfishness. Lord, I really find this one so hard to resist. Help me to resist it. Isn't that what we need to do in ourselves as we prepare for the table? And now the Lord says, I'm sending you right back to the same places and people and situations where you've messed up before. I'm not talking now about temptations that come when you go somewhere you don't belong and you're doing things you shouldn't be doing. The Lord doesn't send you there and you can't put yourself there either. But you're married to the same husband or wife. You face the same life as a single with its own unique temptations and joys. You've got the same children in your home or the same parents. You've got the same job. You've got the same schedule. Nothing has changed in this sense. That all the old traps and temptations of sin are set to catch you again. And you are called to new obedience and gospel holiness in the same old world. The world hasn't changed. But you need to change. And to do that, you begin by watching out. Or maybe you find your temptation peer pressure. You know, sometimes even in a Christian school, the peer pressure can be bad. To just use rough language, to sing loudly songs that dishonor God and grieve Him and celebrate sin so that people will think you're cool or that you're not a goody two-shoes or that you're one of the group. Every group has these pressures that you're supposed to be a certain way. And now the Lord says, go into those very scenes of temptation that you can't avoid. Avoid the ones you can and where you cannot. Serve the Lord with watchfulness. And this is why Luke is guided by the Spirit of God to put a different stress here. He doesn't mention the word watch. He simply stresses the word pray. Why? Because that's really what watchfulness sets you up to do. Because if you watch out without praying, you're still going to run stuck. Look around, you see sin, you see temptation, you see trial. And you try to defeat them and you fail because you're not strong enough to beat it on your own. You can see it coming, but unless as an act of God He strengthens you and puts the steel of integrity into your backbone. You've got a combustible heart that will flare up in response to temptation. And the only way you're going to be able to overcome the things that beat you before is if God comes and strengthens you. Look at the Lord Jesus in the garden. The sinless Son of God, in His genuine, complete, and real humanity, feels helpless and dependent. If the sinless Son of God in the flesh felt helpless and dependent, shouldn't you? Listen again to His prayers, those hours in Gethsemane, asking if that cup can be removed, because for someone who's loved God from all eternity and loved God as a human being from the moment he first became conscious and aware, for someone like that to face the wrath of God is the greatest horror there is. And he realizes that to be able to say, "Your will be done," God has to come upon him and strengthen his humanity to live in obedience. Now, there is mystery here that we find hard to figure out, because if Jesus is also Almighty God, didn't His Godness and His humanness, couldn't He strengthen and support His own humanity? But apparently Jesus in His humanity here must use the resources available to all the rest of us at this moment. He suffers as a real human being. He's not a hybrid, half one and half the other. His obedience must take place with the help of the Spirit of God. This is why Hebrews 9 verse 14 says it like this. Jesus offered Himself to God through the eternal Spirit of God. He receives this strength the same way you can. Fervent prayer. You see, the Lord Jesus is your example here. If the sinless Son of God dare not try this pathway of obedience, how dare you do so? Because you've got something Jesus didn't have. You've got the secret sympathy of the pockets of sin in your heart that want to give in to temptation. And this is why this exhortation comes here in a way in the grammar of the Greek that's not just have an hour of prayer now and consider that checked off in your life. No, live a lifestyle. That's why you can learn songs like this. I need Thee every hour. Temptations lose their power when Thou art nigh. Or, for help, O God, I cry. do you assure that you will answer me? Do you know what you're saying when you don't pray? Think of Peter. His master warned him. His master shook him awake a couple of times. But every time Peter went to sleep, and yes, there was sorrow, and yes, there was confusion, and yes, there was not understanding all these devastating things coming upon them. But really, by not praying, Peter is saying, I don't need help. I've got this. I can handle this. When you don't pray, you're saying to God, I don't need anything you can give. I don't need instruction. I don't need guidance. I don't need your Holy Spirit to fill me and help me in that moment of my life, because I can teach and guide myself. You're saying, I don't need to be strengthened because I'm strong enough. I don't need to ask. I don't need protection because I can protect myself. I don't need grace to be made holy because it's not important enough for me to actually ask for it. That's what I'm saying. That's what you're saying when we become prayerless. Now, having sat at the Lord's table and seen the fruit of His suffering, you don't want to say that to the Lord, do you? But we also learn the importance of fervency in prayer. Remember Hebrews 5 again. Strong crying and tears. See the sweat drip from His body. Sometimes if you jog or work out, at the end of your workout, you're dripping. Jesus was having a spiritual workout that even set His body dripping in the cool of the night. How we learn the importance here of an urgency and a desperation and a fervency in crying out to God. Not in a cold, careless, dull way, because when we're cold and careless, you think the things are not that important, do you? You say, well, I'm just naturally a laid-back person. Really? So when your hockey team is losing, you just always say, oh, I guess you win some and I guess you lose some. You can get fired up about that. You can get fired up about the things that matter most, too. Learn here from the Son of God this urgency, what it means to seek and to wrestle in prayer. Jesus taught this earlier in Luke 13. Someone said to Him, Lord, is it only going to be a few people who are saved? Because they realized from His preaching that He wasn't the typical rabbi who said all Jews go to heaven. So this is what He said to them. You better strive to enter in that narrow gate, because it's narrow. And many will have think they went in and they will not make it. The word strive there is the same Greek word for His prayer in Gethsemane. It's the word agonize. Stir yourself up. Call upon God. Pray as someone who's desperate and can't do without the grace and blessings that you are asking for. When you've lost your sense of urgency, when you're dull and careless in your prayers, remember the Son of God in Gethsemane, His strong crying and tears. Look at the blood and sweat dripping from His face. He agonizes until He's gotten what He's asking for to make it through. We need the same urgency. And how can you get this, someone will say, because sometimes I'm just kind of ho-hum and dull and blah. Well, first of all, you get it by looking at the Son of God. Read again about His strong crying and tears, His agonizing on your behalf. But then also by the urgency of what you need. Think about the person you're praying for. What if that person would go lost and stand before God and have nothing but eternal death? Remember that and rouse your soul about the things that matter and cry out to God. And just start that way if you're cold. Lord, I'm cold. I'm dull and I need enlivening. Help me to pray through. That is to pray through till my heart is engaged and moved to take your psalms and to take these things and to use them to stir in me these desires and longings that are so important. Why is fervency in prayer important? Because God has so designed the progress of His kingdom that some of His greatest spiritual blessings and victories of the gospel come in answer to believing, wrestling, fervent prayer. Perhaps some of you have had Sunday school teachers or young people's leaders or catechism teachers. You might not have known it until after you did confession of faith or someone else told you that that teacher was on his or her face before God, pleading by name for each of the children and young people in that class and under that care, with the longing that they would be people who know the Lord and choose righteousness and be saved from the scars and heartaches that come when you mess it all up and learn it the hard way. And yes, forgiveness is real and redemption is glorious. But after being redeemed, you look back and say, oh, how foolish I was, if only I had learned wisdom. I want the generation that follows me to know integrity from the get-go. When you're appointed a Sunday school teacher, when you take a young people's class, you are to be Christ-like in your fervency for them, in your remembering them specifically before the throne of God's grace and glory and laboring over their souls. Do you realize that some of the most blessed conversions in the world have been followed by, in only eternity will reveal, there was a quiet someone in their closet in prayer, wrestling and pleading with God for the salvation and spiritual well-being. That was the secret behind that amazing turnaround in that person's life. I may have told you before, but it bears repeating again, the story of the conversion of the man who became the Reformed Baptist preacher, Ernest Reisinger. He's passed away now. He was one of those contractors that you want to wear earmuffs when you're around. Swearing, cursing, rough, vulgar language. An obnoxious man. But he had a Christian he hired on his crew. And he knew the man was a Christian. And the man kept inviting him for supper. And finally, after delays and stalls and postponements and cancellations, he finally bit the bullet. And he came after some months to have supper at his worker's house. And his worker was married to a wonderfully feisty wife, because when he came inside, she said, "So, you're Ernest Reisinger. You're the man who ruins my supper hour." And he looked at her in astonishment, because that's not your typical hospitality. He said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "You know that there are several days in the week where my husband comes home. He doesn't even want supper. He lets it grow cold on the table. That man goes into his bedroom and he's on his knees and he's weeping. And the one word I hear in his sobs before God are, Ernest Reisinger, Ernest Reisinger." And he was broken on the spot. And that was the start of his conversion. And he told that story often when asked to speak. And he could never do it with dry eyes, because through that fervent, watchful prayer, God broke through in that man's life. And the crying need of the church on earth is not, first of all, for people who are going to volunteer to do this activity and chase down that activity and be doing this and doing that. The greatest need for the church on earth, the greatest need for families, is this kind of fervent prayer before the Lord, where you pray until your heart is stirred, till you wrestle with God, till you seek the well-being of others at the throne of grace, till you become an intercessor. That is the main lesson, practically, of this glorious, convicting, disturbing passage. We are to be like the Son of God, fervent and urgent in prayer. But what was the secret of this fervency? Well, that's our second point, the secret of these prayers. The book of Hebrews tells us, and I remind you again of Hebrews 5:7, "He offered up prayer and supplication with strong crying and tears." And it says he was heard because of his fear of the Lord. His motive was this beautiful one Greek word that's the fear of the Lord. This is not so much terror, although the sight of hell was horrifying enough. But he was awed by God's majestic greatness and worthiness. And Jesus knew that God was capable of providing everything he needed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he realized that God was asking for his complete and willing obedience to do his will. And so in his reverence for God, and in his love for the glory and honor of God, this made him cry out strongly, lest he disobey and dishonor the living God for whom he felt as a man such reverence and such love and delight, because God deserves to be glorified in your life and in the world and in everybody and everywhere. God must be glorified. That's the reward for which Christ died, that people would fall in love with the glory of God, that the glory of God would be their motto and their habit and their desire and their lifestyle. And that's the great motive for fervent people of prayer. The worthiness of the living God. And when you see again and you taste the bread and the wine and you realize from this passage the intensity of the love of the Son of God for his people, then do you want to dishonor this God by a superficial, half-hearted, ho-hum, careless obedience? Or do you want to be someone who grows in obedience and who becomes increasingly godly? It's a beautiful word. What's the difference between godliness and holiness? Holiness has to do with being set apart. But godliness is being like God, being filled with God, living for God. It's not just about a code and rules and a list, but about the God of glory being your all and in all in everything. Lord, even a little sin is one too many. Help me! But there's more than this fear of the Lord that motivates Jesus here. Listen to how he starts his prayer. Father, if you will. You need to realize that in the Old Testament, pretty much nobody called God Father. The odd time, there's maybe 6 or 7 times in the entire Old Testament, it took the coming of the Son of God in the flesh for us to learn to see the living God as Father. That's because his privilege is given to his people. And now believers can come to God as your Father through Christ. And this is why Jesus is not just praying with urgency, but with a childlike confidence in God. My Father knows what I need. He knows I need to do his will. And if this is his will, then he's going to give me what I need to do his will. Father, help me to do your will. This adds something, doesn't it, to the fervency of prayer. Not just reverence from the majesty of God, but conviction of the loving care and provision of God. You don't need to come to God wondering if he's willing to listen or not, and needs to be arm twisted by your strong crying and tears. The fervency is not a way of manipulating God or impressing God or getting his attention, because that's not necessary. No, the fervency is because of the greatness of your need and desperation and helplessness without the Spirit of God's empowering. But most of all, because you love your Heavenly Father. You don't want your Heavenly Father to be grieved and dishonored in your life. You want your lips, your thoughts, your life to show forth his praise. And this is the loving fear of God that Jesus had. And that explains also the last point, the focus of his prayer. Look now again at these specific words. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will matters more than mine. Yours must be done. This is how you can tell that someone is beginning to have a strong and mature faith. You know that mature faith is not when you're singing when everyone else is singing. That's great and it's wonderful. But you know where the strong faith is revealed? When the singing stops and the living starts, and the will of God matters to you supremely. This is what the Christian life is about. That you would do everything God says, gladly, spontaneously, completely, wholeheartedly, lovingly, thankful for the privilege of honoring God by keeping His commandments and by receiving your heartaches as well as your joys as His fatherly gift to raise you up to be like Jesus Christ. So that you sing something like this: have your own way, Lord. Hold over my being absolute sway. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. Mold me after your will. This is real Christianity. This is real prayer. And parents, we need to help our children to learn to pray. Because you know what happens when little ones learn to pray? They often reveal a sense that God is there to jump when we say, jump. So unless you train and teach a child how to pray, they're going to pray something like this: Lord, thank you for the nice weather we're having. Help us to have a nice day and have fun and make sure that the bad stuff we don't want doesn't happen to us. Amen. That's not really prayer. Prayer is concerned with the name and cause and glory and will of God. It's about the surrender of my will and purpose and plans and dreams and priorities to God's kingdom and name and will. And it's exactly here that the battle for daily obedience gets hot and heavy. When you hear the gospel of God's riches in Christ, how could you want anything more than to submit to and want His will? But you know what? On Monday morning, or 2 hours from now, the sin in you doesn't think that at all. Because though God has planted the new life of grace in His people, the sin in you is as bad as it ever was. And it's been weakened, and it's being starved, and it's being beaten down. But it's ugly, and it's still in there. And that is why we need to overcome this with God's help. And as adults, we've learned to cover this up and to be on our best when we're together. But children have this blunt way of not pretending. What are some of the first words your son or daughter learns? No. Or to shake their head emphatically. That's why my father-in-law once taught one of my toddlers how to say no in 17 or 18 different ways in English and in Dutch. And this toddler learned it very greedily and was willing to spit them all out when wanting to make their point. And it can be cute for a moment until that little face speaks volumes as if to say, I get to veto you. Try putting something in that little mouth that she doesn't want. Or her jaws lock or his jaws lock and that lower lip sticks out and covers the upper lip and the head turns in all directions. You're not putting that in my mouth. Do we not sometimes act this way towards the Lord when it comes to His will? Now, you can ask all kinds of things about me, but I'm not doing that. Because I feel like doing that and you won't let me. And I think I need to do it. And I think I'm okay in doing it. And I don't agree with you. And I think you're wrong, oh God. We would never say it quite that way. It sounds really crude and crass. But that's what sin is. And this is why we need to learn to pray, not my will, Lord, your will be done. The Westminster Catechism beautifully explains what you're praying when you say this. And I quote, you're asking God, by your Spirit, take away from us and others all blindness, weakness, and perverseness of heart. And by your grace, make us able and willing to know, to do, to submit to your will in everything. Isn't that how we should sound in prayer? Lord, I'm weak, I'm stubborn, I'm willful. I need grace to overpower my will, to make me sincerely willing and ready to joyfully live for you. I'm ashamed, I need to ask for it. How could I even wrestle with this after everything you showed me and gave me? But I do need it. Lord, merciful Father, your will get done in my life. Teach me, Lord, with undivided heart, to trust your truth and fear your name. Is that how you sound when you're praying? Is the will of God important to you? Because we say what we think is important when we pray. You know, this is a real test of whether your Christianity is genuine or counterfeit, or whether you are growing or whether you are weak. J.C. Ryle says it so well that I'm just going to quote him. Do you want to know if you're born again and growing in grace? How is it with you in the matter of your will? Can you bear disappointment and put up patiently with trial? Can you see your favorite plans challenged without complaining and changed? Can you suffer calmly as well as work actively? This, he says, proves if you have the mind of Christ. He says, it's not joyful, warm feelings when you're pumped up with music. That's the true evidence of grace, he says, but it's the submission of your will. You see, Jesus Christ is impressive in this passage. It's wonderful to stand in awe of him and praise him together as we do. But far more valuable evidence that you get it, that he's gotten through to you, is when you start sounding like him, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Even Jesus did not always rejoice on earth, but he did always say, not my will, but yours be done. And the children of the Heavenly Father start to share contagiously the likeness of our oldest brother. You may go through ups and downs, but you come back to this point. Lord, have your way in my life. It's not mine. It's yours to begin with. These prayers God answers. Sometimes you hear people run stuck in life. They're suffering. They're struggling. There's a certain dynamic in their relationship or their life that they just don't like. And they say, I feel so hopeless. You know, the problem is, it's not that you have no hope. But at that moment, could it be that you don't like the hope you've got? The hope that is, Father, your will be done in my life. And if you want me to know struggling and difficulty, then you know what you're doing. Those prayers get answered. An angel came to strengthen Jesus. We don't know who he is. Old Rabbi Duncan, he was the professor of Old Testament and Hebrew. He knew Hebrew as well as he knew English, and he was so good at it that his students affectionately called him Rabbi. And he heard a sermon once on angels, and he said to the pastor afterwards, he said, you know who my favorite angel is? And the pastor said, well, Gabriel, Michael. He said, no, I don't know his name. He said, it's that one who came in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was agonizing to lay down his life and to be the Savior. And that angel strengthened him. He said, I'd like to meet that angel and thank him. Sent by God as a servant to give Jesus the strength to get up and to face the arrest and to say, the cup my Father gave me, I will drink it. When you ask God for help to do his will, he'll help you. He'll hear you. The problem is, we say that I don't want help in that area of life. That's the problem. That's why we don't ask. That's why we have not, because we ask not, or we ask amiss that we may consume it on our lusts rather than on the glory of God. Rather than pray, yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, the rights in my life. He can sweetly bend your will so that with a childlike surrender you say, Lord, your will is good for me. In Jesus' case, God sent an angel. But he sends his church after Pentecost something better. He's poured out his Holy Spirit, who can work in you both to will and to do of God's good pleasure, Philippians 2. This gift also comes from the blood, sweat, and tears of Jesus Christ in the garden. God gives his Spirit to those who ask. What reason then to pray fervently, hopefully, expectantly, in a childlike way, Father in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, everyone joyfully, spontaneously, and completely does your will. And on earth, the same thing needs to happen. Lord, let it be seen. here.